Help us as we hear from his word. Father, we are grateful, as we said earlier, to be together this morning. We are grateful to have the opportunity to hear from your word. For those of us here who can say this boldly, we praise you that you have given us eyes to see. You have cured us of our blindness. You've given us ears to hear. You've cured us from our spiritual deafness to hear the truth of your word. And you've softened our hearts and made them moldable and transformable. And that you've taken us from children of the devil and making us part of your family, and have brought us to your table and given us an inheritance found in Jesus Christ. And we praise you for that. We ask that your spirit would help us in this hour or in this next few minutes as we hear from your word. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So in January, Pastor Mark and I were talking. We had went to a conference last year that kind of celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation 1 year early. 2017 is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, or I guess Reformation, as Mike Call told me in the lobby. So thank you, Mike. I'm not going to get that right, most likely, but if that is correct, Reformation. And so we talked about that. It would be cool to do a series of messages in October that would kind of highlight the five solas that came out during that time period. And so Pastor Mark chewed on that, kicked it around. It was like, yes, that's a great idea. We talked about whether we do a shared series or Pastor Matt, Pastor Mark, myself. After a long discussion, Pastor Mark was like, you just do everything. Go ahead and do all of it. And I'm like, okay, excellent, perfect. And then he went on a bike trip, and so he's in New York right now, and he's like, I don't have anyone to preach the last Sunday in September. Do you want to make it a six-week series? Sure, I got nothing else going on. I'll do that. Go ahead. Might as well. Yes, let's do that. So I'm here for the next 6 weeks and happy to teach us from the Word about the doctrines that were recovered at the Reformation. But a quick update, quick. This is Pastor Mark. It's a little blurry. These are all shared on Facebook, but this is Pastor Mark. He is walking his bike across a bridge in New York, and so he claims he's riding about 500 miles or something like that, and he's walking his bike here. He's laying on a bench, talking on his cell phone, and he either has just finished walking or has finished riding and is taking a break, or he's just taking a break. And so Mike Costello, I don't know if Jen's here, I don't know, but anyway, Mike tags along, and he's laying in the grass. And that's Pastor Mark laughing and having a good old time. Really looks like they're really working hard and biking across upstate New York and enjoying themselves. And this, again, is Mike laying down and Mark, I think, getting out of the van. And so I don't know if he got out, like was riding and walking. But anyway, I would encourage you to engage with him when he comes back. I trust this is a time of refreshment and recovery for him. And just, you know, they have a great time. But there are a lot of pictures of them not riding. And so, but walking and doing a whole bunch of things. So anyway, that's just a little update from him. Pray for him as they continue on to Vermont. So here we are, the Protestant Reformation. Last week, I think in the first service, Pastor Mark made the announcement that we're going to be going back and talking about, you know, 500-year-old history for the next 6 weeks. So I'm surprised there's anybody here, which is excellent. And but you may be here today, and you may be thinking, like, well, why bother? Why? You know, we're far removed from that place in history. Why bother with this stuff? 500 years ago is ancient history, you might think in your head. You know, 100 years ago might be ancient history in your head. If you're a young person here, 20 minutes ago might be ancient history in your head. But 500 years ago is not all that long ago. And we're going to talk about that in these next 6 weeks. But you may be here with that, and that's a worthy thing in your head. And we'll talk about that hopefully in the next 6 weeks. Aren't Protestant and Catholic just fancy ways of basically saying the same thing? You know, we drive around town and we see John Hartwick was in my office this week. And he's like something like 5,000 churches in Saginaw County, registered churches. We're all just basically the same. We believe the same things. We more or less. And, you know, yeah, sure, there's Catholic churches mixed in. You may be here just like, aren't they just the same thing? Why are we going to talk about that? Or you may be here and you're like, I don't even know what a Protestant is. I hear the Catholic Church. What does Protestant mean? I'm Baptist or I'm a Bible church person? We'll talk about that. That's a good question, though. The Reformers weren't perfect people. Why are we going to give time to them? We're going to talk about Martin Luther. Martin Luther, he was not a perfect person. He wrote some really questionable things at times. Why would we want to give credibility to that? Why would we want to point people in his direction? John Calvin was a magistrate in a town where he kind of ran it like a theocracy in the age of the church. That's not good. So why would we even want to talk about these people? These aren't perfect people. Let's not praise them let's not give them unmerited praise or unworthy praise. And we're not here to do that, but we are going to talk about them. We'll talk about that. The Reformation was divisive. Shouldn't we focus on unity? That's the big theme. We don't want to talk about things that divide us and split us apart. Let's find common ground. Let's work together. Ultimately, the Reformation was a movement that split the church. What started as a dialogue and a debate between Martin Luther and Catholic bishops ended up in a splintering of the church. And hopefully we'll talk about why that was a good thing. Now, we've gone off the rails at times when it comes to splintering of Protestant denominations, but we'll see the ultimate health of what was originally accomplished 500 years ago. So over the next 6 weeks, and I apologize for I'd run into this every time I preach. It's never big enough. And so if you want to turn your seats around and look behind you or move closer, there's a big buffer between the Hartwicks and Mike Gebler. So if you want to come forward, feel free. We're going to pray in a minute, and you guys can, move or whatever you need to do. But anyway, over the next 6 weeks, we're going to show that we owe a debt to those people who have come before us, not only specifically in this church, but also extending back over the last 500 years. We are not here at Emmanuel Bible Church by accident. There's a long history that's led up to a independent, non-denominational Bible church being here at 5433 North Center Road. And there are a long history of Christians who have paved the way for this to be a thing. 500 years ago, 400 years ago, you probably would not have had a non-denominational church reading a Bible in the vernacular, in a language that you can read and understand, and everybody has one in their laps. That wasn't a thing. Depending on where you were, I was just talking with Monica Weaver, who's a first service attendee in the lobby, and she's like, I was born in Salerno, Italy, and I was born Catholic, because that's just how it works. And so it's not necessarily, let's not take for granted that we're here gathering together and worshiping. So over the next 6 weeks, we're going to talk about that. We owe a debt to those who have come before us, especially those who influenced the Reformation. The heresy that engulfed the church 500 years ago is not altogether different than the heresies that would seek to destroy the church today. The church 500 years ago had fallen into darkness. And it was more or less the working of 1,000 years of history leading up to 1517, and the word of God had been diminished, if not completely abandoned. The authority of Scripture was not something to be adhered to. Rather, authority was vested in bishops, specifically the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, and church tradition. They all trumped the Word of God. Salvation wasn't to be found in faith in Jesus Christ, but it was to be found in a mixture of faith and works and the buying of indulgences, and you could kind of buy your way to heaven, and it really didn't really matter how you lived or what you believed in. And we're going to talk about how that's not altogether different than those things that would seek to obscure the gospel today. And then also that the doctrines reaffirmed in the Reformation are in need of being reaffirmed today. These are biblical doctrines that merit our attention and that ultimately have answers to life-changing questions. And we'll dive into that over the next 6 weeks. What I hope to do today is kind of lay a foundational message, kind of talk about why these are a big deal, why bother with these, and then the next 5 weeks, we'll talk about each one in particular and break down their impacts for us in our life today. So what are the five solas? You may be here like, I've never heard what a sola is. That doesn't make any sense. Sola simply means alone. This alone is something that we should adhere to. We should proclaim this as a fundamental doctrine. Five solas, it should be noted, are not something that Martin Luther invented or the Reformers invented. They would have viewed these as something that was, they were timeless. They were timeless doctrines taught in Scripture that were recovered and reaffirmed at the Reformation. It wasn't something that was just like, okay, the church had never believed these things before, and Martin Luther's like, yeah, these are something new, something brand new for us to believe in. That's not the case. They would have viewed it as, we're going back to Scripture, and this is what Scripture says. And so those five doctrines quickly are sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And sola Deo gloria, glory to God alone. These are the five things, or the five doctrines that kind of summed up the work of the Reformation. There was other stuff that was talked about. There was other dialogue that happened. But this kind of just, these are summary statements kind of defining where Protestant doctrine is built. First off, they're biblical doctrines that answer some of the biggest questions that a sinner might ask. And I qualify that with a sinner. If you know somebody who hasn't come under the conviction of their sin and they're just kind of living life, just going through it just fine, they're not going to answer, they're not going to ask these questions. Or if they do ask similar questions, but not these exact ones we're going to talk about, they may find answers in a myriad of different places. But when someone comes under the conviction that I'm a sinner, it causes them to reflect on some questions about their soul, about eternity, about the problem, and how do we fix that problem in our life. And some of those questions might be, and they're really small, and I apologize for that, but where can I find salvation? I'm a sinner. I'm dead in my trespasses, which we'll talk about in a little bit. Where can I find salvation? And the Bible would say, in Christ alone is where I find salvation. How can I then be saved, knowing that Christ is the way to salvation? How can I be saved? The Reformation, the solas would say, I'm saved by grace and faith alone in Christ alone. He is the object of my faith, and that faith that God has given me is a gift given to me by God. And it's by grace that we've been saved. What authority now has governance over my life? I don't live life for myself anymore, but what authority governs me? Scripture governs me. Scripture alone is my authority. God has spoken, and his word has been compiled, and now I am in submission to the Scriptures. I immerse myself in the Scriptures because God has spoken to me. The problem during the Reformation was that other authorities had been put on top of the Scripture, thus diminishing it. Now, we as Protestants wouldn't necessarily, you know, we respect the authority of this church. We respect the authority of a good preacher. But we respect them and we submit to them only so long as that authority is submitted to the Word of God. When that authority seeks to diminish and obscure and skew and go into error away from the Word of God, that's when that authority ceases to become an authority. And we'll talk about that next week. For what purpose now do I live my life? I live my life to the glory of God alone. I don't live my life for myself. The salvation I've been given is not so I can feel better about me or now that I can do some good things. No, I live my life to the glory of God alone. And not only now in this life, but in the ages to come, I live my life to the glory of God. And so we'll talk about those and break those down in further detail in the month of October. State of the Reformation today. The Pew Research Council did a study just recently, kind of a polling where American Protestantism is. Well, today there are 500, and this isn't just American Protestantism, but there are 560 million Protestants around the globe. So what started as a splintering of the Catholic Church in Germany has now grown and spread to where there's 560 million of us Protestants. And I put that in quotes because, once again, Protestant is it's a mixed bag of what that means. Basically, that would mean I'm a Christian and I'm not Catholic in general. One-third of all Christians would identify as Protestant. Once again, Christian, not Catholic. You're here today. I don't know what your background is, but if you're here today and you're saying that I am a believer in the Word of God as my sole authority, I'm a believer that I'm saved by faith in Jesus Christ and not by works, you would by definition be a Protestant. Protestant simply means I protest. I protest the authority of a bishop over superseding the Word of God. I protest church tradition. This is how we've always done things. I protest that as being an authority above and beyond the Word of God. I protest that I'm saved by works. And so if you would affirm those things, among other things, I am a Protestant. That is what you would be. And so you may say, I'm not a Protestant. Well, you are. You just may not use the word. Specifically in America, 52% of American Protestants believe that both faith and good deeds are needed to get into heaven. The majority of American Protestants believe in a mixture of faith and works to be saved. 81% of U.S. Catholics believe that still. Only 46% of American Protestants believe that the Bible provides all necessary religious guidance that Christians need, which means that 54%, or the majority of American Protestants, believe that there is some other authority, there's some other decree or church tradition that's needed in addition to Scripture for spiritual guidance. 75% of U.S. Catholics believe that still. And I say that all that to mean is, and I'm not sure where anybody in this room is or where we're all at, the fact remains that there's confusion when it comes to the five solas. There's confusion when it comes to how am I saved. There's confusion in regards to, well, what does it mean for my life? And so we may be all over the map in this room. I would pray that we are dedicated to affirming the Word of God as the chief authority. And we're dedicated to the doctrine of I'm saved by faith and the grace of God and Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. But as generally speaking, that is not the case in the American church. I want to draw our attention to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. These 10 verses are going to guide us for this message. We're going to read this, and then we're going to go away from it for a second. Or not a couple seconds, and then come back to it at the end and draw some points and have application out of the text for us this morning. Ephesians 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And the greatest two words in all of Scripture, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for the good news of the gospel. I ask that these words would be true in our life, that we would have a realization that we were and still are subject to sin. And only by faith in Jesus Christ are we liberated from that sin. We just ask that you would press on us the fact that we are saved by grace, which is a gift to us, and by faith in Jesus Christ. And may you just teach us, constantly remind us that we are saved not for our own purposes, but for your purposes. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to spend some time, and bear with me, there's a couple passages I'm going to read from one from a book and then another from another reference of this time period. But I want to give us a taste of what the spiritual climate was in 1516. And so this kind of reads like a narrative, so bear with it for a page or so. But this book says that there they sat, relics, lots of them, There was a cut of fabric from the swaddling cloth of baby Jesus, 13 pieces from his crib, a strand of straw from the manger, a piece of gold from a wise man, 3 pieces of myrrh, a morsel of bread from the Last Supper, a thorn from the crown Jesus wore when crucified, and to top it all off, a genuine piece of stone that Jesus stood on to ascend to the Father's right hand. And in good Catholic fashion, the Blessed Mary was not left out. There sat 3 pieces of cloth from her cloak, 4 from her girdle, 4 hairs from her head, and better yet, 7 pieces from the veil that was sprinkled with the blood of Christ. These relics and countless others, 19,000 bones from the saints, stood ready to be viewed by pious pilgrims. The relics were the proud collection of Frederick the Wise, Elector of Saxony, Martin Luther's prince. And they sat at the castle church at Wittenberg, prepared for showing on All Saints' Day, November 1st, 1516. In the midst of all this fanfare was also one essential ingredient, the procurement of indulgences. Veneration of the relics was accompanied by the issuance of an indulgence, which was a certificate guaranteeing the buyer that time in purgatory would be reduced and remitted by up to 1,902,202 years and 270 days. An indulgence was the full or partial remission of temporal punishment for sins. It was drawn from the treasury of merit, a storehouse of grace, which was accumulated by the meritorious work of Christ and by the superabundant merit of the saints. The church was indeed in darkness. If someone walked in, we can only imagine the spiritual temperature of the towns when the Catholic bishop or the Catholic the representative would come into town and say, "Hey, you can buy these indulgences for the forgiveness of your sins." And not only was he allowed to preach and teach, but people bought them. How different that is from our time. If someone came into our town today and was like, "Hey, by the way, I'm selling some stuff, and you can buy this, and you know you're going to be freed from sin. Not only that, you can free your ancestors from sin, or free them from sin and purgatory and hell." We'd probably laugh them out of town. But towns were enslaved to this doctrine. Cities were enslaved to this doctrine. He goes on to say, "There was no one so experienced at making these sales as the Dominican friar Johann Tetzel. In marketing this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Going from town to town with all the pomp of Rome, Tetzel flamboyantly laid a heavy guilt trip on his hearers. He would say things like, 'Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you and saying, pity us, we are in dire torment from which you can redeem us a pittance. Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory?' And then came Tetzel's catchy jingle, 'As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. With just a quarter of a florin, you could liberate your loved ones from the flames of purgatory and into the fatherland of paradise.'" John Fox, British writer of the famous work documenting Christian martyrs in Western Europe, summed up the history of the Reformation by saying this: "By reading this history, a person should be able to see that the religion of Christ, meant to be spirit and truth, had been turned into nothing but outward observances, ceremonies, and idolatry. We had so many saints, so many gods, so many monasteries, so many pilgrimages. We had too many churches, too many relics, too many untruthful miracles. Instead of worshiping the only living Lord, we worshiped dead bones in place of immortal Christ. We worshiped mortal bread. No care was taken about how the people were led as long as the priests were fed. Instead of God's word, man's word was obeyed. Instead of Christ's testament, the Pope's canon. The law of God was seldom read and never understood, so Christ's saving work and the effect on man's faith were not examined. Because of this ignorance, errors and sects crept into the church, for there is no foundation for the truth that Christ willingly died to free us from our sins, not bargaining with us, but giving it to us." And I think you get a snapshot here that the church has not always faithfully proclaimed the gospel articulated in Ephesians chapter 2. And the same things that crept into the church, maybe not identical in nature, but similar things, would seek to creep into the church today and create disunity and create darkness and death because the proclamation of the gospel is set aside. 500 years ago, the church had abandoned the gospel of faith in Christ alone, dependent on the grace of God alone, with the authority vested in the word of God alone. And instead, the church was taken captive by a gospel of faith and works dependent on man's performance, with an authority vested in kind of a triumvirate of the Bishop of Rome and his decree, the church tradition, what historically this is what we practiced, and then along with, you know, kind of the word of God. And if those things were in error, well, we defer to the Bishop of Rome and we defer to church tradition. Or if those things are not in unison with one another. 500 years later, we are all still descendants, not only of the Reformation, but also the Enlightenment, the movement that came out of the 17th, 18th century, that elevated human reason above all other sources of truth, that would say, what I think up here is the most important thing. If that can be reasoned, it's truth. We're children of that movement. We're also children of modernism and liberalism. Not in the liberal conservative talk that we talk about today, but around the turn of the 20th century, liberalism would have taught that we can't have, there is no truth to be found in the supernatural. Everything needs to be scientifically verified. We only believe in those things that are natural. That would be in tension with the message of the Scripture, where our faith is built on a supernatural act of Jesus coming back to life. That would be in tension with the liberal movement of the 20th century. And also, most recently, we're children of postmodernism. Postmodernism in our culture teaches us that there's no such thing as absolute truth. Nobody can know. What's good for me may not be good for you. What's good for you may not be good for me. Don't try to persuade one another of your position because you can't know. And so those things have infiltrated our culture and would seek to attack the church in ways very similar, although different, very similar to how the church was attacked or taken captive 500 years ago. We weren't supposed to see that. I did that in the first service. Qualification. We're going to look at three examples of modern characters in our world who've engaged in conversations recently, in the last few years, some in the last month, talking about faith, talking about the church, talking about belief, and I believe it demonstrates well the tension that exists in our culture. There's a couple people, one in particular, it's a political character. I don't want to cast judgments, right, wrong, good or bad, on his politics. I don't want to talk about that. It's merely trying to talk about the conversation that's engaged in our culture. I think it gives us a taste of where our culture is at when it comes to Protestant Orthodox Christianity. So the first character we're going to look at is Pope Francis, the leader of a billion Christians in the world. In an article written in May 2013 by CNN, it was stated that American atheists welcomed Pope Francis's comments that God redeems non-believers, saying that the new pontiff's historic outreach is helping to topple long-standing barriers. The Pope made comments saying that the Lord has redeemed all of us with the blood of Christ, all of us, not just Catholics, everyone. The Pope told worshipers at morning mass that particular Wednesday, in a conversation or taking a hypothetical question, Father, even the atheists, everyone is redeemed. Francis went on to say, we must meet one another in doing good. And when posed another hypothetical question, but I don't believe, Father, I am an atheist, he admonished, but do good. We will meet one another there. He goes on to talk about how God, if someone is genuine in their works and genuine in showing love, how can God exclude them from heaven? That's a conversation had by the most recent pope in the last couple of years. It's a real taste of where the Catholic Church is today. They've swung on a pendulum. They've swung on a pendulum of faith and works to now it's kind of like you don't even need really the faith. As long as you got the works, you're good. And that's an unfortunate reality where the church is at. This is Senator Bernie Sanders in June of 2017 at a hearing for a particular nominee to the executive branch. The nominee was quoted as a college student writing in a publication for his Christian university. That publication said this: "This is a fundamental problem." This is the nominee writing. "Muslims do not simply have a deficient theology. They do not know God because they've rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stand condemned." That's a piece out of the article that was written. Senator Sanders engaged with the nominee, saying, "Do you believe that that statement is Islamophobic?" The nominee said, "Absolutely not, Senator. I'm a Christian, and I believe in a Christian set of principles based on my faith." Senator Sanders cut him off. "Do you believe people in the Muslim religion stand condemned? Is that your view?" The nominee went on to say, "Again, Senator, I'm a Christian, and I wrote that piece in accordance with the statement of faith at Wheaton College." Senator Sanders said, "I understand that. I don't know how many Muslims there are in America, maybe a couple million. Are you suggesting that these people stand condemned? What about Jews? Do they stand condemned too?" Nominee said, "Senator, I'm a Christian." Sanders, now shouting, cut him off, said, "I understand you're a Christian, but there are other people of different religions in this country and around the world. In your judgment, do you think that people who are not Christians are going to be condemned?" Not getting a response, Sanders said, "Do you think that's respectful of other religions? I would simply say, in conclusion, Mr. Chairman, that this nominee is really not someone who this country is supposed to be about." And I read that not trying to draw attention to any particular line of political thought, but I'm tempted to be in agreement with that last statement. I think if the culture would have its way, and in a lot of ways it already is, I don't know if Sanders is all that off when he says that, "I don't think this nominee is really someone who this country is supposed to be about. It's definitely not somebody that postmodernism, the children of postmodernism, would find a lot of agreement with." Third, now you may have hostile feelings toward this guy, but off the football field, we'll focus on that. This is Aaron Rodgers. In August 2017, he did an interview about questioning his faith with ESPN. He said this: "I think in people's lives who grew up in some sort of organized religion, there really comes a time when you start to question things more. It happens for some at an early age, others, you know, maybe a little older. That happened to me about 6 or 7 years ago, right after he won the Super Bowl." The article says, "As a boy growing up in Chico, California, he attended a non-denominational church with his parents, both devout Christians, and absorbed the religion's traditional tenets." Not altogether different than the church we sit in here today. "And yet, even as he soaked up those lessons, there were aspects of dogma that left him dissatisfied." Rogers said that, "I remember asking a question as a young person about somebody in a remote rainforest, because the words I always got were, 'If you don't confess your sins, then you're going to hell.' And I said, 'Well, what about the people who don't have a Bible readily accessible to them?' He was dissatisfied with the answer he received. When asked whether he still sees himself as a Christian, he says he no longer identifies with any affiliation. It wasn't until he confronted his own," and I love the article's word here, "narrow-minded views about the world and his place in it," he says, "that he experienced a sense of fulfillment he yearned for." Rogers said, "I think questions like that in your mind lead to really beautiful periods where you start to grow as a person. I think organized religion can have a mind-debilitating effect because there's an exclusivity that can shut you out from being open to the world, to people, and energy, and love, and acceptance. That wasn't really the way that I was, maybe the first 25 or 26 years of my life. You know, I was kind of black and white, this is what I believe in, and then at some point I realized that I don't really have the answers to these questions." You interview a lot of people, I would guess, you interview students at the local high schools, you engage with conversations with your coworkers, a lot of what was just talked about there will probably show up in conversation. I saw a video recently, one that was going around to a number of universities in Washington, D.C., and you know, what do you believe about Jesus, the Bible? Well, it's a good book. He's a good person. I wouldn't necessarily live by it. I wouldn't necessarily obey him, but it was probably good stuff, and you know, it's a little exclusive for me. That's the general, I think, worldview that's really pushed these days. I want to be clear. According to the Bible, apart from Jesus Christ, there is not enough good work that you can do to save yourself and earn redemption. The Bible tells us that there is only one name under heaven by which we can be saved, and that name is Jesus. Apart from Christ, we do in fact stand condemned. And that the message of the Bible is an exclusive message, and I say praise God. Because as I was speaking with Pastor Matt this week, the house is burning, folks. I'm dead in my trespasses, and I'm dead in my sins. And God has been gracious enough to give us a way out. So praise God that God has made a way. But that is in tension with what is preached and taught and pushed and sold in the world of thinking out there in the world, in our culture. So back to Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. 3 points. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were dead in our sin. Paul is writing this letter not to the city of Ephesus, not to the people of Turkey or what it would have been known as Asia Minor. He's writing to the church. He's writing to people like you and me. We were dead in our sin. If I don't believe in Jesus Christ, I am dead in my sin. The Catholic Church 500 years ago would have taught something like, okay, you bring your baby to be baptized. You baptize the baby and a seed of goodness is planted inside of them. Now, the rest of their life, it is their job now to grow that faith, water that goodness, and maybe it'll sprout up to something that God will let you into heaven. If it doesn't grow quite big enough, if you don't do quite enough in this life, don't worry, you'll go to purgatory and do penance there, and eventually God will let you in. If you're not satisfied with that answer, well, guess what? You can buy indulgences and maybe just, you know, fast forward to the front of the line if you pay enough money. That's not dead in my sin. Today's message of, well, you know, we're not that bad. You know, we're kind of generally, we're inherently good people. We do some bad things, yeah, but we're inherently good people. Well, that's not dead in my sin. But the message of Ephesians 2 is we were dead. We were no different than those who work in the spirit that's at work in the sons of disobedience. We were, at the end of verse 3, like the rest of mankind. We were dead in our sin. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But God, while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. By grace, we've been saved through faith. The faith that we have, the grace that we've received, is not something that I've attained on my own. It's not something I've reasoned through. It's an act of God's grace in that he gave us a gift and that he took the scales off my eyes to see the truth of the message. If you can sing the songs that we sang this morning and you have an emotional attachment to those songs, praise God because your eyes have been opened. Praise God that your ears have been made to hear. If you hear the word preached and it resonates down in your soul, praise God that God has softened your heart to that message, because we could fill this room 1,000 times over with people and we could sing the same songs and hear the same words and it's nothing. I don't feel anything, I don't hear anything, I don't see anything. And why is that? Because ultimately, the grace of God is a gift, and God has graciously extended that gift to us. And now, through faith, we are brought into God's family. Amen. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In the coming ages, and I love that in verse 7, so that in the coming ages, reflect on what that means, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the coming ages, God will show those immeasurable riches of his grace to us in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Not only now, but in the ages to come after death or after Christ returns. In the ages to come, we will still lavish in the good news or the good things that God is bringing to us through Jesus Christ. The way I live my life today, the good works that I do, the love that I show, the acts of service that I do for people, those aren't so I can try to solidify my salvation. Those aren't so that I can feel good about myself or, you know, prop up my own ego. Those are done because God has prepared beforehand that we should do them. And the life I live now, I live to the praise of his name, not to the praise of my own name. It doesn't exclude us from doing good works. It gives us a reason to do the good works. And so my whole life is now changed by the message here in Ephesians chapter 2. So I bring us back to the beginning. Why bother? Why bother with the Reformation? Why bother with ancient history? We've come a long way from then. The Reformation still matters because the gospel still matters. The gospel was under attack 500 years ago, and the gospel is under attack today. And as long as Jesus does not return, there's going to be a mixed bag of spiritual allegiances. Some will live their lives in submission to Christ, and some will live their lives in submission to just a plethora of other things. So the gospel still matters. The gospel still needs to be proclaimed. So the Reformation still matters. And I hope over the next 6 weeks, next 5 weeks, we can maybe go a little deeper as to what those solas mean for us today. As long as the world seeks to pollute and dilute the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is always need to reform ourselves back to the scriptures. The reformer's attitude would not have been like, oh, we're good, we're gonna separate from the church, and we're good for the rest of time. I am struck by the hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it," the line in the famous hymn. And that is the truth of all of us. Even though I live my life, or I try to live my life in obedience to the Word of God, and I trust in faith alone and Christ alone, my sin causes me to wander. I want to pull away from that. And so I need to constantly come back to the Word, because here is where God speaks, and God tells me his will for life and for how to live godly, holy living is talked about here. That's why I come together with you all, because we need each other. Because out there, isolated, is a lonely place where there's people attacking you from all sides. And in here, you get to breathe some fresh air with the people of God and fellowship with the people of God. And we need that. And we need to be reminded that this word takes priority, and that ultimately, as our mission statement would say, our vision is Jesus. And I don't want other things to creep into that and somehow obscure that vision. So next week, we're going to talk about Scripture alone. We're going to talk about authority. We're going to talk about what governs our life. And I think that's a good starting place as you talk about the five solas, because you don't know about faith, and you don't know about grace, and you don't know about Christ, and you don't know about the glory of God unless you read the Bible. And so I want to start there. We'll tackle the Scripture alone is our authority. And so I would ask you to reflect on that. Why do you live your life? What authority governs you as you live your life today? Reflect on that. Talk about that. Be honest with yourself, because there are a lot of things that would vie for our authority, or vie for authority in our lives. And it's tempting not only to put the Bible up there, but it's tempting to share the pedestal, if you will, with a number of other things. But that'll be next week. Let's close with a word of prayer and a couple of announcements.